If you would now take your Bibles and turn back again, if you're not already there, to Acts chapter 4. And let's just take a brief moment to pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we come so thankful that we have the scriptures, and with anticipation, we come eagerly to your table to be fed from your word. And we pray that Christ will evidently, in an evident way, be in our midst this evening, that our hearts will burn within us as he, by the Spirit, opens up his word to us. We pray that you would help us to in no way hinder that word. I pray, O God, that you would give me grace and strength to, at least in some measure, preach your word as it ought to be preached. And I pray that you would give us all receptive hearts. May Christ be glorified. May we, your people, be strengthened and built up in our most holy faith. And may sinners be saved. May your name be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's easy to get discouraged when you spend too much time watching or reading the news. The unbelief and antagonism toward the gospel that is so rampant in our country and seems to be increasing is truly alarming. I was reading some articles some time ago that told about a school that changed the words of the song "God Bless the USA" to "I Love the USA" for a scheduled performance. Excuse me. I read about a Christian ball player who was fined $5,000 for wearing a cap with a cross on it, and how students in a California school were encouraged to participate in the practice of Islam for extra credit. And also how a major university disqualified a candidate for their head coaching job because of his Christian beliefs. How that instead of honoring the pilgrims as they once did, the town of Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts, now emphasizes the importance of treating Thanksgiving as a national day of mourning for the alleged mistreatment of the Indians. We are certainly living in a day in which it is acceptable to believe almost anything and to be anything except a committed evangelical Christian. Christians are slandered in the media. They're painted as ignorant, bigoted, foolish, chauvinistic, archaic, troublers of society. There is an all-out onslaught by the secular elite against everything that we hold dear as Christians. And these people are powerful. They have clout and influence. They teach in our universities. They sit as judges in our courts and legislators and our congresses. Just consider with me a moment the long list of anti-Christian books that have been published recently. I was in a Barnes & Noble some time ago, and you go over to the current affairs section. Just sometime if you have the opportunity to do that, just look through that section and see the anti-Christian books that are out there right now. Here are just a few samples of many similar titles, all from mainstream publishers. American Fascists, The Christian Right and the War on America. The Baptizing of America, The Religious Right's Plans for the Rest of Us. Piety and Politics, The Right-Wing Assault on Religious Freedom. Atheist Universe, The Thinking Person's Answer to Christian Fundamentalism. Religion Gone Bad, The Hidden Dangers of the Christian Right. Other examples could be given of the steady stream of books that are coming out, that are being published in America's bookstores that distort, caricature, and attack Christianity. It's all very alarming. Now, again, when I read these things and I see things like this, the temptation is to be depressed, to walk around under a gloomy cloud of sadness. But I do find my soul greatly refreshed and encouraged when I come to a passage like the one before us here in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. As we return this evening to where we left off in our study of Acts, I remind you that Luke recorded for us at the beginning of chapter 3 the healing of the lame man. And then he tells us how that event became the occasion for a second great sermon by the Apostle Peter, which Luke then goes on to summarize in the rest of chapter 3, a sermon which resulted in another large ingathering of souls into the church. But when we come now to chapter 4, we find that those events also became the occasion of persecution. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, we have the record of the first persecution that was ever endured by the Christian church. Now, this is interesting in and of itself as an event, but there is, I believe, more to it than that. Because here we see, brethren, in seed form, what is really just the beginning of what has continued throughout the history of the church down to this present day. We have an event that happened long, long ago, but it portrays for us certain universal realities concerning the reaction of the world to the gospel that have been true from that time forward and that continue to be true today. Here we see the Jewish authorities instigating the first persecution of the church. And why? It was because of their unbelief and their rejection of the gospel. And as we examine and consider their unbelief, we see certain universal characteristics that have always marked unbelief and continue to mark it in our society and culture today. And that's what I want to focus on in the message this evening. I want us to consider some of the characteristics of unbelief as we see them illustrated here in this passage. And I was very encouraged in reading Lloyd-Jones has probably 5-6 sermons just on this one passage that is very refreshing and very encouraging, particularly in light of the things that we are facing and many insights that were opened up to me in reading those sermons. But I want to focus this evening on the characteristics of unbelief that we see here. And my concern is twofold. One is to encourage the people of God in light of what we see happening in our own country. And two, if you're here this evening and you're an unbeliever, my prayer tonight is that the Holy Spirit will enable you to see yourself in some degree in this picture, and that as you do, you'll be moved to repent of your unbelief and to believe the gospel. Well, notice with me, first of all, and very, very simply, the first thing we see here is that unbelief is nothing new. It's nothing new. Now, I emphasize that because sometimes we seem to act as though this is something new, but it's not anything new. And I emphasize that because people today sometimes like to think that they're not Christians because they're modern. Oh, they say Christianity was something that was believed in a long time ago by the ancient world, but these are modern times. Perhaps you're talking to someone about the gospel and about your faith, and they say, what? There are people who still believe that? You mean to tell me that in these modern days, these enlightened times, that you still believe the Bible and you go to a church that really believes that all of these things are true and tries to really do what the Bible says? They think this is really strange to find someone in these modern days who actually believes these things. And people like that think that rejecting the gospel is the modern thing to do. But the fact is, unbelief is very old. Being part of the 21st century has nothing to do with it. These people here in Acts chapter 4 were guilty of exactly the same unbelief. They refused to believe in Christ and to listen to Christ when he was among them, and they also refused to listen to his apostles. So let no one think that unbelief is somehow the hallmark of the modern world we live in or the hallmark of modern enlightened thinking. It is, in fact, as old as the gospel itself. It has always been around since the fall of Adam, and it was there in these very early days of the church. And if you're an unbeliever here this evening, it doesn't make you modern and up to date. You belong to that same group of people we read about here in the first half of Acts chapter 4 who lived almost 2,000 years ago. Then notice secondly, we see an example here of how unbelief brings together people who have very little else in common. Did you notice that? One of the things I think is very striking in this narrative is how Luke carefully gives details He gives a detailed list of the various groups who are involved in this opposition to the gospel. He mentions three of them in verse 1. He says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." So there we have the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Notice in verse 5, Luke mentions three more categories. "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes." And then he refers to certain individuals in verse 6, as well as, he says, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and as many as were of the family of the high priest. So here we have this interesting collection of people. And with respect to many of them, they really had very little in common. First, you have the priests. Now, that would include the Levites, who were scattered throughout the land of Israel, some of whom would have been in Jerusalem at that time to help participate in the temple worship. They were just ordinary priests who served by rotation in the temple. And then secondly, we have this one who is referred to as the captain of the temple. And he was something like the chief of the temple police, we might say, who was responsible for maintaining order on the temple grounds. And then we have thirdly, those very interesting and very powerful people called the Sadducees. And who were the Sadducees? Well, they were not the largest of the Jewish religious sects, but they were the most powerful. The Sadducees could be described as the priestly aristocracy, the upper class in Israel. And they had recognized very early that if the Jews were going to survive the Roman occupation, they would have to learn to get along with the Romans, to compromise. So the Sadducees had established very close ties with the Roman government in exchange for political position, power, and wealth. They were the politicians of their day, the schemers. Now, when it came to religion, the Sadducees were what we might describe today as theological liberals. With respect to the Old Testament, they held to only that which was written by Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They rejected all the teaching about a future resurrection of the body. When a person dies, according to the Sadducees, that's the end. They rejected any concept of future reward and punishment. They denied the existence of angels and the existence of any kind of spiritual world. You may remember that it was the Sadducee who tried to trick Jesus, as it were, that time with a question about the resurrection. If a brother's married to there's seven brothers and one's married to a woman and he dies and then the next brother marries her and so on, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And that was an attempt to try to say this whole idea of the resurrection is ridiculous, you see. The Pharisees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were the theological liberals. They were the political opportunists and theological liberals of their day. Now, they were also the party of the high priest and his family. We read in verse 6, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many were as were of the family of the high priest. Well, these men were all Sadducees. Then up in verse 5, we see that the council that was convened and that threatened the apostles, what was also called the Sanhedrin, was also composed of rulers, elders, and scribes. Now, rulers is probably just a generic term for the whole council, while elders, it appears, were select laymen who had distinguished themselves because of their standing and their experience and who acted as representatives of the people. According to Linsky, most of them were Pharisees, as were the next group mentioned, the scribes. The scribes were Pharisees. Now, the scribes were the official teachers of the law. Now, again, they belonged mostly to the party of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were about as opposite from the Sadducees as you can get. They were very strict legalists and religious ritualists, you might say. They were experts in the traditions of the fathers. They, unlike the Sadducees, were more concerned about religious issues than political issues. Unlike them also, they did believe in the resurrection of the body, in angels, in the judgment, in rewards and punishments. They were the theological conservatives. So again, you have these different groups. And when it comes to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were completely opposite. But you see, what is interesting is that they were all united in their opposition to Peter and John and to the gospel of Christ. And this is my point. Here we have an example of how unbelief brings together people who have very little else in common. In fact, we can say this is the common denominator of the entire human race in its fallen state. With all the differences, this is the common denominator. You remember in Luke's gospel, speaking of the trial of our Lord, we read that same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity. Pilate and Herod hated each other, but whenever Christ became the subject, they were friends. You remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:22? He says, "The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." They are different. The Jews and the Greeks are different. They're very different. When it comes to the Jews and the Greeks, there was this great contrast. But when it comes to the gospel, Paul goes on to say, they both join together in their unbelief. He says in the next verse, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." The Jews and Greeks were very different. The Jew with his practical mind, his historical mind, his religious mind, his religious background, and in the Greek with all of his abstract ideas and philosophy. The Greeks hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Greeks, but when it came to the gospel, they were one in their unbelief and in their opposition to Christ. Now why do I bring all of this out? Because we still see the same thing today. Though people may not realize it or want to admit it, we see the same thing. The professor teaching over at FAU, he may like to think that he rejects the gospel because he's a great intellectual. Everybody knows that really smart people, educated people, don't believe the Christian gospel. And that's what I am. I'm a thinker. That's why I'm not a Christian. Oh, you think so? That's why you reject Christ. Well, personally, I find that to be a very unconvincing explanation. Because the same gospel is just as equally rejected by many people who don't even know what the word intellectual means. Someone says, well, look at those people in the liberal media, in the media elite, the people who report on world events and write articles, and look at the people who write books and so on. These are the people who reject the gospel. Yes, but for every one of them, there are thousands of others who've never written any kind of article and never will, and yet they also reject the gospel. People who will never write any books and may have never even read a book. What about the moralists? We have on the one side those who are moralistic. Now, they believe that we should all be kind and nice to each other and live moral lives. They may even speak well of some of the things that Jesus taught. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount. But at the same time, they deny the gospel. They reject the Bible's teaching about the supernatural, about the necessity of the new birth. They reject what the Bible teaches about the atonement, the fact that Jesus died under the wrath of God in the place of sinners. They deny the resurrection. They deny that Christ is the only way of salvation, the necessity of conversion. Nevertheless, they're very moral people. Then on the other hand, we have fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, murderers, thieves, drunkards, drug addicts, people who live their whole lives in the unbridled indulgence of their fleshly lusts and passions. They're very different from the moralists, but they both come together in their rejection of Jesus Christ. The same is true in the religious realm. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus are all one in their rejection of the gospel. Traditional Roman Catholics and liberal Protestants, though in many ways very different, are one in their rejection of the biblical gospel. And let me just say to anyone here this evening who is unsaved, my friend, do you realize that the only real difference, the only difference that really matters when it comes to the eternal destiny of your soul is what you do with Jesus Christ? All these other differences are not what really matters. Peter put it this way down in verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You see, there is no salvation apart from a right relationship to Jesus Christ. You may pride yourself in many things that you think make you different from other people and better than other people, but when it comes to that which really matters most, you're just like everyone else in the world who rejects the gospel. and you'll go to the same hell that they go to unless you repent. The real issue is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? God the Son has come into this world of space and time. He took upon himself a true human body and soul, joined to his divine nature. He walked upon this sin-cursed planet for 33 years. He lived a sinless and holy life. He fulfilled all of the precepts of God's law as the representative of those he came to save. Upon the cross, he endured the punishment for sin that we deserve. He was raised from the dead on the third day, God by his resurrection declaring that his sacrifice was sufficient, and that all who receive Christ and put their trust in him will be saved. And he is now exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he has poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And through the ministry of the Word, he continues to command all men everywhere to repent. And indeed, in his great love and compassion, he even condescends to plead with sinners in the gospel to lay down their weapons of resistance against him and to come to him for mercy, to receive him and the salvation that he gives as a free gift. All who embrace him as their Savior and Lord will be forgiven, no matter what their sins may be. They will be adopted by God as one of his own children. The Holy Spirit will come to dwell within them, enabling them to live a new life. And in the end, they will dwell with Christ and his people forever in the eternal glories of the new heavens and the new earth. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news that we preach. And my friend, if you reject that gospel, if you refuse to believe this gospel and to take the free gift of Christ as your Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what kind or category of persons you consider yourself to be in. You may be religious or you may be an atheist. You may be outwardly moral or you may be living in the vilest forms of perversion and filth imaginable. You may be very smart and educated and intellectual, or you may not even know how to read, but it doesn't matter. If you're without Christ, you're lost, and you're headed for judgment, and you're headed for eternal damnation. And you're one of those who, in spite of their many differences that men like to pride themselves in, you're one of those all of whom come together in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the people here in Acts chapter 4. So we've seen that unbelief is nothing new, that it brings together people who have little or nothing else in common. And then a third characteristic of unbelief that we see here is that unbelief blindly refuses to face the facts. Now, really, this is it's the most amazing thing, I think, in this passage. These Jewish leaders were surrounded by certain facts that they simply refused to reckon with. For example, consider the kind of men these were that they arrested. After they arrested them, the next day they called a council, and they began to question them and to examine them. Now, what effect did that have upon these rulers? Well, look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men — these are not men who had been to the university or to the seminary and had had formal training, and these were uneducated, untrained men — they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. They were forced to marvel at these men. There was clearly something different and extraordinary about them. Now, why didn't they face this fact honestly and really reckon with it and carefully consider the implications of this? Well, this is what unbelief does. It refuses to face the facts. These rulers knew that there was a kind of power that marked these men. Furthermore, they knew that these men had been disciples of Jesus, for they had seen the very same thing in Jesus himself. And yet, though we crucify Jesus, they're now willing to risk their own lives to proclaim that this same Jesus has been raised from the dead. And you'll notice that nowhere in this entire narrative do these rulers try to disprove the resurrection. They make no serious effort to try to disprove the resurrection. Certainly, they could, if it had been a hoax, all they needed to do, bring forth the body of Jesus, This just happened a few days before. Bring forth the body of Jesus and prove that it's all a hoax. But they didn't do that. They couldn't do that. They didn't even make any effort to do that. Because they couldn't. They could have ended it all very quickly. But there was nothing they could do about that. The tomb was empty. And all the political power and resources at their disposal could not produce the body of Jesus. And so they see these common fishermen, untrained, unsophisticated men, and yet there is this power, this confidence, this force in their speaking. They felt it. They felt something dealing with them when these men spoke. Why didn't they stop and ask themselves, how do we account for this? They realized that these men had been with Jesus. But why didn't they stop to ask themselves why being a disciple of Jesus had produced men like this? Or why didn't they ask themselves, how do we account for what just happened a few days before on the day of Pentecost? Surely, certainly they knew about it. How do we account for what we saw in the temple yesterday? All those people who have been converted to Christ, filled with joy and praising God. But again, this is what unbelief does. It ignores the wonderful effects that the gospel has produced in the lives of so many people down through history as well as in our present day. It refuses to face those facts. But not only did they refuse to face the facts about these men, why didn't they think about the nature of the message that these men were preaching? Were they preaching something sinister and bad that hurts people? Is that what they're all upset about? No, they were preaching a gospel of forgiveness and hope and salvation for sinners. Good news. Glad tidings of great joy. What about the lame man who had been healed? Was there something wrong with healing a man? Was that against the law or something? You know, Peter, in a kind of subtle way, is actually pointing to the folly of their being upset about this in verse 9. You notice the way he says it. He says, if we this day are judged for the good deed done to a helpless man. In other words, you're judging us for a good deed. If we this day are judged for the good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? And then he goes on to tell them that it was by the power of Christ. The point is that this is not some bad thing that we've done, some evil, harmful thing for which you call us into judgment. This was a good deed that was done to a helpless man. Here you are rejecting a gospel and persecuting a gospel that helps people and does good deeds. The rulers themselves were forced to acknowledge in verse 16 that a real miracle had occurred. They couldn't get away from that fact. Look at verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go out of the council, they conferred among themselves. You would think they would say, what can we do to investigate this and to find out more about this, if there's something to this? Or what can we do to promote this in our realm? But no, what did they say? What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Isn't that amazing? So they knew that they could not deny what had happened. Now you would think that with all of these facts staring them in the face, this would have humbled these men, that they would at least be interested and teachable and at least open to the fact that there may be something to this gospel after all. But no, all they did was threaten the apostles and command them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. Now, isn't that remarkable? It's amazing, really. But that is exactly what unbelief does. It refuses to face the facts, and that's what it continues to do today. And perhaps you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you're unconverted. And you think that we Christians are just a bunch of gullible, simple-minded fools. But you're smart. You're intelligent. You look at things as they really are. Well, my friend, I want to beg to differ with you. Your real problem is that you refuse to face the facts. And you're a fool. Like these people in our passage, the sinful prejudice of your heart blinds you to reality. It blinds you to the facts that are staring you in the face. If this gospel is just a lie, how do you explain the empty tomb? Or let me say it this way. How do you explain the fact that these 12 men, uneducated men, went all throughout the entire Roman Empire? If there was anyone who would have known that the resurrection was a hoax, it would have been these men. And yet they went throughout the entire Roman Empire preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, were persecuted for doing so. Some of them were put to death for doing so, but they continued to preach it rather than to deny what they knew was true because they were eyewitnesses of His resurrection. How do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that these men had never been trained in the art of speaking, the art of rhetoric? They had never received any formal training. They were just common men, fishermen, and yet they traveled all over the Mediterranean world preaching with such power and conviction that great numbers of people were converted and churches began to spring up everywhere. That's simply a recognized historical fact. That's even proven by the existence of this church here today, right now, in churches all over the world today. Just think for a moment about how all of this got started. Just a little handful of people in an upper room. And what kind of men and women were they? They were just ordinary, simple people. They had nothing to recommend them. No great names, no degrees, very little money, no connections, no means of mass communication. They didn't have email or internet or billboards or they had no means of advertising. They had no armies. They didn't use force or violence to coerce people, unlike Islam. They were just a bunch of nobodies, a small little group of common, ordinary people. But they were a people who had come to know Christ and to experience this salvation, witnesses of His resurrection, who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is simply a fact of history that this handful of nobodies, in just a short time, turned the entire Mediterranean world upside down. Before that first generation had passed off the scene, Christianity had spread all the way to Rome and throughout the Mediterranean world, and within two centuries, it had become the most powerful force in the entire Roman Empire. And moving on through history to this present day, we see the same thing. How do you explain the Reformation? The great revivals that spread through Europe and England and America in the 17th and 18th centuries, the caliber of men and women that the gospel has produced. Some of the greatest men and women the world has ever known. And we could just go through the list. Now, I'm not talking about mere religious professors and hypocrites. I'm not talking about people who say they're Christians and they're not. But men and women who have truly believed this gospel. Get out your history book. Many of the greatest, most influential people the world has ever known, those who have done the most good for the world, have been Christians. Men and women of character and self-sacrifice who laid the foundations for the blessings of freedom that we now enjoy today in America. Many of the great benefits that mankind has come to know in the past 2,000 years find their source in the gospel. Where originally did hospitals come from? The Christian church. Where did education come from? The Christian church. Where originally did relief agencies for helping the needy and the poor find their beginning? The Christian church. And in spite of all the opposition that hell has waged against it, the church still continues today. And that same gospel is still preached today. Christ is still building His church. Lives are still being changed. There are people sitting right here in this building this evening who could stand up and give testimony to how their entire life has been radically transformed by the grace and power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, how do you explain that? Have you ever really seriously faced those facts? Turned off the radio long enough or your iPod long enough to be alone and to think about these things? To think seriously about them? Have you ever really considered what this message is that you're rejecting? You're rejecting a Savior whose teaching condemns evil. Is that bad? It doesn't condone it or promote it. It condemns it. It condemns adultery and murder and malice and spite and revenge and hatred. And it calls us to love and mercy and compassion and kindness and doing good to others, even to our enemies. You're rejecting a Savior who is willing to suffer and to die upon the cross to save sinners. A message that promises forgiveness and peace with God. And it promises these blessings as a free gift. A free gift. For even the greatest of sinners, you don't have to earn it or deserve it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord to all who believe. That's what you're rejecting. So you're rejecting forgiveness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, the Scripture says. But you're rejecting that. You're rejecting a gospel that also promises a new life and new power by which men are enabled to overcome vice and sin and to become different men and women from what they once were. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're rejecting the hope of heaven when you die. Happiness and joy in the new heavens and the new earth in the world to come. Is that bad? Does that threaten you in some way? Have you ever really sat down and considered these facts? The facts of what it is you're resisting and fighting against in your heart. Well, may God grant that you will do so even this night. May He open your eyes and remove the blinders. Start facing the facts and humble yourself. Don't be foolish and stubborn like these Sadducees and elders and scribes were in our narrative. Begin to consider these things and repent of your attitude. Fourth characteristic of unbelief that is seen in these Jewish leaders is that unbelief finds its real source in the human heart. In the human heart. Notice we're told in verse 1 that as Peter and John were preaching the gospel, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, listen, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were disturbed at this preaching. The word translated disturbed is an interesting word. It carries the idea of being wearied, hard work, exhausted by labor. They were wearied with this gospel, tired of it. They were upset, annoyed, sick of it. They hated this message. The animosity in the hearts of these men comes out as well in verse 7. We're told that when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, you can't see this in the English translation, but in the Greek, the word "you" is at the very end of the sentence. By what name did this thing, you? "You" is emphatic. There's scorn and contempt and sarcasm that's there in the original Greek. You see, there is this hard attitude of antagonism and contempt. You know, people like to think that they reject the gospel because they are calm and rational and sensible people who look at things objectively. But no, the Bible teaches that unbelief is not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. That's where this was coming from. It was coming out of their hearts. Their hearts were disturbed and irritated and antagonistic. Jesus said in John 3:19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." That's the real problem, because their deeds were evil. That's why people reject the gospel. It has to do with the condition of their heart. In their hearts, they love darkness rather than light. The gospel comes, and it exposes them. It exposes their sin. It shows them who they really are in order that they might see their need of a Savior. It offends their pride and their own wisdom and their own goodness. It challenges their self-autonomy, their desire to be their own boss and to be their own authority. That was exactly the problem with the leaders here in Israel, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders. What was really driving them in all of this? Well, they were trying to protect their position, to keep control. There was nothing rational about it. There was nothing unbiased about it at all. They were controlled by the sinful bias of their heart. They loved darkness rather than light. And so the gospel of Christ exposed the true condition of their hearts as they reacted to it with anger and hatred. As we read in Romans 8:7, the natural mind, that is, that mind, that heart that was handed down to us from our father Adam, is enmity against God. And no doubt that's the condition of some here this evening, and that's why you will not come to Christ. That's the real reason. Listen to me. It's not because Christ is reluctant to receive you, my friend. All of the problem is with you. It's not with Christ. Christ is ready and willing and able, and He is free to you, just as you are. But you really don't want Him. And you don't want the implications of what it means to have Him as your Savior. You don't want Him to save you from your sins because you love your sins. All the problem's not Christ. It's you. It's your own heart. God offers Christ to you, and all the benefits and blessings of the salvation that He brings is a free gift. This is not some kind of hard drudgery in which you scratch and claw and try to work hard enough to finally gain God's favor. No, this is a wonderful, glorious gospel about a free salvation for even the vilest of sinners. These are glad tidings of great joy that are preached to you. And how do you react? You feel threatened by it. It disturbs you. It even makes you angry at times. Why? Because you love darkness rather than light. You don't want to be saved from your sin because you love your sin. You want to be in control. You get weary of this gospel. It may be there's even some young people here tonight, and in your heart you're thinking, I can't wait until I get out of my mom and dad's home. Then I'm going to have nothing to do with the gospel. I want nothing to do with this. Well, my friend, your attitude is only a further proof of the reality and the truthfulness of God's Word and what it says about you. And what it says about the state of man's heart by nature. And this in itself should show you just how badly you really need this Savior that you keep resisting. It's a revelation of the depravity of your heart that only Christ can save you from. But notice something else about unbelief. Fifthly, it sometimes breaks out into open hostility toward the people of God. In the case of these leaders, the enmity of their hearts actually broke out into open hostility and persecution, and that's been the case throughout the history of the church, so it should not surprise us when we see it today. And we who are Christians need to be prepared for the fact that it may get worse. Jesus said in John 19:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." In one form or another, that persecution comes in many forms. Indeed, there are many different kinds of persecution that we will see in the book of Acts. Jesus spoke in Matthew 5 of men saying all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. There is the persecution of slander and misrepresentation. He told us in Luke 6 and also in Luke 10 that his people would experience hatred, exclusion, insults, rejection. In the book of Acts, we will see Christians subjected to scornful laughter, slanderous criticism, insults, mob violence, false arrest on trumped-up charges, imprisonment, and even death. And these things didn't stop in the first century. They've continued. And they continue to the present time. Thankfully, we don't experience that much here in America right now. But in some parts of the world today, especially in Muslim-controlled countries, to confess Christ is to risk martyrdom. The estimate for 2002 by people who kept track of these things was that 164,000 Christians will die as martyrs that year, and it's predicted that the number will rise each year if the Lord tarries to 210,000 by the year 2025. Now, we don't see people being murdered for their allegiance to Christ here in America, at least not yet, but the pressures and the ostracism that true Bible-believing Christians face at times on the job and at school, the slander and contempt that is heaped upon us in the media is steadily increasing in our country, and it's increasing at a rapid pace. And I'm personally convinced, I'm not a prophet, but I'm convinced myself that unless we see an awakening and a revival in our country, Our children who are coming along behind us and our grandchildren are going to experience pressures and persecution like none of us have ever seen right here in the United States of America. But brethren, as we see in our culture, this popular put down of biblical truth in the media, in entertainment, in academia, let us remember that it's nothing new. And let us remember where it's really coming from, as I've been trying to describe that to you tonight. It's just the same old reaction to the gospel that has always characterized fallen man in his unbelief. It's the same thing we see here in Acts chapter 4. We should not be overly discouraged by it, but we should be prepared for it. For it may get worse, and may God help us to follow the example of these early Christians who refused to be intimidated, who kept on confessing Christ, kept on preaching the gospel no matter how bad things got, and no matter what the cost. And I hope perhaps to touch on that in more detail next time, but this leads me now in closing to a sixth characteristic of unbelief that we see in this passage. And this is the best one. You say, how can there be a good one? The sixth characteristic, and it's this. The unbelief of men, no matter how strongly it might rage against the gospel, cannot stop the saving purposes of God. Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This was the case in the fourth chapter of Acts, and it has always been the case, and it will continue to be the case until Christ returns. Notice how we see this in our passage. Verse 3 says, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody. Very sad. The apostles in prison. Things look bad for the church. Verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Try as they may, the progress of the gospel cannot be stopped. Verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But their threats didn't work. And we read beginning in verse 24 that Peter and John went back to the church, and the church prayed for God's help. And when they prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness, and people continued to be saved and added to the church. Notice, Peter put it this way in verse 11. He's quoting from the 118th Psalm with reference to Christ. He said, "This is the stone," he said to these rulers, "this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Those who like to think of themselves as the builders of this world, the movers and the shakers, trying to build a great society, a city, a civilization on their own terms, they may reject the Lord Jesus, but the one they reject is the one that God has exalted. And God has made Him the cornerstone upon which He is building a city. And He is building a kingdom that will never be destroyed. A kingdom that began to be built when Jesus Himself, the King, came into this world. And that kingdom is continuing to advance secretly and increasingly and slowly to advance as the gospel of the kingdom is preached throughout the world. And sinners are being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the church continues to move forward. And that kingdom will be consummated on that day when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. And all the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. On that day foretold by the prophets, when the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted. The wicked will be cut off from the earth, and there will be a new earth, a renovated earth, in which dwells nothing but peace and righteousness, and His people will serve Him and rule and reign with Christ throughout the endless ages of eternity. And it will be a kingdom that is made up of a vast multitude of people that no man can number, from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue upon the face of the earth, who believed the gospel and were saved under the preaching of the gospel. It's going to happen, brethren, and there's nothing that in hell or on earth that can stop it. Everything is on course. Don't lose heart, child of God. Don't fret too much for the cause of Christ. In the words of Luther's hymn, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The men of this world may fight against it. In their blind unbelief, they may ridicule and harass and persecute the people of God. We may go through some difficult times. Times may even come when it seems that the lamp is almost gone out. But never fear. Do what they may, Christ will have the last word yet. He will arise and revive His church once again, as He has done throughout the centuries. And the day is soon coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The demons of hell, as well as the angels of heaven, as well as all the inhabitants, every man and woman who's ever lived upon the face of this earth, every person in this room tonight, saved and unsaved, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your holy word, for the truths that are set before us and illustrated for us at the very beginning of the Christian church, things we still continue to see even 2,000 years later. But we thank You that these principles continue to be true. Help us as Your people to be encouraged, to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel, even as Your apostles were. And Lord, we do pray for those who are outside, those who are in the category of the very people described in this chapter, who are disturbed by the gospel and who are rejecting the good news of salvation. Oh, we pray that You would show them their folly, that You would humble them tonight, and that even tonight they would cry to Jesus Christ to have mercy upon their souls, and that they would believe His promise that those who come to Him for this salvation, He will in no wise cast them out. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.